Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. We're going to have a look now today at redemption in Christ Jesus. Not so much as a detailed exposition of it, but at the way in which the letter to the Hebrews tackles this subject, that there is a most beautiful and subtle procedure that's being used all the way through. For example, you don't spot it right away. The things that are not in the book are the things that are surprising. There is nothing about the temple. Nothing about the temple. And all that is set on one side. Now, a perceptive reader would have been looking for something about the temple, instead of which, what the writer does is to carry it further back and go right back to the tabernacle. And the next thing he is doing, by the Spirit, is just to take hold of all the salient points, the most important points, the things that could really have saved Israel, so the people thought, if they thought that everything was in Moses. And each one of these he expounds. And he expounds without using any of the words of Jesus. He makes no quotation from Jesus. He doesn't cite his parables or his words in any way. He deals with it just by Old Testament scriptures and indicates as clearly as it is possible to see that there was a built-in obsolescence in everything that had gone before. Obsolescence means that it would finally run its course, it would complete it, and it would be finished. Like a car that starts new and gradually diminishes until finally it's in the scrapyard. Not quite like that, because what happens in the end, of course, is that all these various parts are built into Christ. That everything that was, as we saw yesterday, was a part of Christ, really. And though every other thing should fail, in the end, the Lord would not. So, chapter 1, where we started yesterday, we'll have a look again. Well, now, something is set out, which you don't spot when you read it the first time, or the second, or the third, probably. You just have to keep reading Hebrews, as we did last evening in reading Genesis, and just let it fall apart in your hands and look at each part. So there we are, where we read, hath, verse 2, in these last days, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now there was no way in which the law or anything that had gone before could ever encompass all things. So he's now telling us that there is something greater in the Son than there had ever been in anyone else. And it was right, because being the Son of God, then it was right that God should appoint him heir of all things. And then it says in verse 3, after describing the opening part that we opened out yesterday, it then says, beginning with the word when, five lines down in the verse, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So now he told us everything. There isn't any need for anything else to be expounded in one sense, because everything is now complete. We have a Son of God who is heir of all things. Which Son has purged us from our sins, and the work being completed, he is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. All is done. So he's at the very beginning of this letter, he has said everything. And now what he's going to do, it's like when you get a present that's wrapped inside a present inside, you know, the thing goes on and on until you finally arrive at the nugget inside. So here it is, he's going to just peel away. Because there is a problem. Because the Son was not like the angels. So he's now got to deal with the angels, first of all. And interestingly enough, in his dealing with the angels, he's actually dealing with the doctrine of others who believe that the eternal Son of God became incarnate in Mary's womb and was our Redeemer. He's dealing with that incidentally. You don't notice that he's dealing with that. Because what he's actually saying is, an angel couldn't do the job. An angel who is immortal in heaven could not do the work of redemption. Which, then you say, neither could an eternal Son have done it. He's actually disposing of the doctrine of the Trinity in a way that it is quite unique. Very rarely hear it expounded in this sense. I just bring it out here, not in any controversial way, but just to see exactly what is happening in the exposition here. And so he sets him in this first chapter as greater than the angels. And then he does a little touch by telling us that the angels are servants. And there they are at the end in verse 14 of chapter 1. That's what we read in our conclusion yesterday. So the Son is sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and the angels are servants. But he still hasn't taken hold of this matter of why couldn't an angel then have done the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? What was there about it that was impossible in an angel? And in chapter 2, he takes hold of this. In fact, I've used the words of Scripture now when I said he takes hold of this. Let's just have a look. In chapter 2, he just, in dealing with redemption, he says in verse 16, and don't forget, none of these things is hard to understand. Each of them is simple. If you will pause just to see what's being said, it may seem complicated when you read it. It's very straightforward. He's proceeding step by step as though he's leading a child along a path, which he is with all of us. Verse 16, for verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now, if you've got another version there, you will notice that it also suggests in the other version and translation, like this, for verily, not of angels doth he take hold, but he taketh hold of the seed of Abraham. And this idea of taking hold is to take hold to help. You know how it is when you take hold of somebody to help them. You might walk next to an elderly person, put your arm round them, and just take hold, so that as they proceed down steps, they're safe. Or with a child, you take hold, and the child feels secure. And so he now says about the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't encompass angels to help them, because they need no help of this kind. But the seed of Abraham needs help. Just have a look at that again, because there is built in there another little teaching. Let's just read it. He said he took on him the seed of Abraham. Doesn't just say the nature of Abraham. It's the seed of Abraham. Now the seed of Abraham is the way of redemption. This is the seed that's in the promises. In other words, the seed that was in the promises is the means of redemption. To thy seed will I give this land. And therefore, in order to be an heir according to the promises made to Abraham, then the Lord Jesus Christ has to be of the seed of Abraham. There are two things going on here. The promises and how to attain unto the promises. You see, the promises to Abraham were made to only two people. Only two people. One was Abraham, and the other was Jesus. And nobody else. That's what it says in Galatians chapter 4. We are in Jesus. Right? And that's how we inherit. We are in Christ. If you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And Galatians is very painstaking in pointing out these promises were just made to those two people. Just to Abraham and to the seed. And as we've discovered before when we've been together, in actual fact, the land is not promised to Abraham first. The land is promised to Christ first, before it's promised to Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 7, unto thy seed will I give this land. And thy seed, which is Christ. And so Christ is in the promises before ever Abraham receives any promise concerning the land. It's not until chapter 13 that Abraham receives a promise concerning the land. And so here now, in order that Abraham should inherit the land forever, he needs an everlasting life. And so Christ comes to take hold of the seed of Abraham, to help them to get from mortality to immortality, from sinfulness into sinlessness, from unrighteousness into righteousness. That's what he's coming to do. And in the very process of it, he is himself the seed of Abraham, which no angel could be. Not at all. The angel is neither in need, nor is an angel competent to do this task. An angel could verily have shown forth mercy and righteousness and truth and so on, but still could not have redeemed the seed of Abraham. So this is what is taking place here. And yet the angel had a superiority over Jesus, which is a little problem. And that superiority is that angels can't die and Jesus could. And so now there's a problem as to why it is that when the Son, who is heir of all things, comes, that he should be less than the angels in this respect. And it's interesting, isn't it? Just go to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. We made a brief reference to this yesterday. The two references that we've had so far, the one concerning Christ being less than the angels in one respect, and the other that he's heir of all things, both come from this psalm. And so, this psalm, short as it is a little gospel in itself, telling us what everything was about when God made things at the beginning. When he created everything, what God was doing. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. You see those two words at the beginning there of verse 1, O Lord, our Lord. Those are the words that occur at the beginning of Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. All right, those two words here have reference only to the Lord God Almighty himself. That's their prime application. But wonderfully, they were separated in order to bring about the purpose of God. And so that the one who is Lord himself, the covenant God, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, brings another Lord into existence who is his Son. All right. And this Lord says to this Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, that's locked away in this psalm. It hasn't yet been made plain. In Psalm 110, it comes out. It's clear, crystal clear. But just follow, because in praising God here, it says, who hath set thy glory above the heavens. And then a strange change of mood and of figure, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. And that's a complicated verse, if ever there was one, isn't it? You're passing from one thing to another, and you wonder why on earth you've left behind the glory of the heavens, and then you've come into verse 2, and you're struggling with it as to understand why this should be said. And he passes immediately back to the original figure then, and he says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And now he's just introduced something that no one could understand, that when the psalmist had written it, he must have puzzled about it and wondered about it, and why it was then written, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, a little lower than God. It's Elohim there, you know, of which the angels are themselves an offspin of power from the Lord God himself, and has crowned him with glory and honor, and madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. And thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and all the beasts of the field, and the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And it's this little section that the writer to the Hebrews now zooms in on, brings the lens right up to it and says, now have a look very carefully at this. Who is this that has all things under his feet? Who could it possibly be to have all things put under his feet? It's going back to creation, isn't it? When God made Adam, that's what the reference is to. This is Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. But that was only a promise of greater things to come. Adam failed, and that dominion that he should have had, that kingdom that he should have had, he lost. And someone else was to come, who was to receive all things, and they were all to be put under his feet in the end. And this one who is like that is made a little lower than the angels. So now that was in Hebrews chapter 1, heir of all things. And then in chapter 2, a little lower than the angels. From here, he's going to explain to us, not the psalmist, but the Spirit in Hebrews. He's going to explain why it was necessary so to do. And the problem rests in verse 4. The Son of Man. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man? And that's a little title that Jesus picks up of himself, isn't it? In our New Testament, it's got a capital S, but it's this expression that he's picking up, that the one who is to have all things under his feet is the Son of Man. That the one who is in heaven, whose name is excellent, is going to be excellent in all the earth, and he's going to be excellent in all the earth through the Son of Man. That's how it's going to happen. This is Numbers 14:21. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with my glory. This is how the Lord is going to do it. Who hath set thy glory above the heavens? Well, there is the Lord God in all his glory. Which glory is now to be made manifest on earth, and wonder of wonders, to a Son of Man? Not through an angel, not through myriads of angels, but through one person. So come to Hebrews 2 and just see how this is now taken hold of in simple language once again. Hebrews 2. Where there in verse 5, and almost as a throwaway line, this is what makes me think it is the Spirit by the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul, of all people, is the one who gives you just what seems to be a throwaway line. When you stop and catch it, you discover that he's given you a casket of jewels. You think, my. And I nearly lost it, because he wasn't really talking about that. He was talking about something else. And as he went on, he just did this and threw it in. Look at verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. There is a new age. Angels minister in this present age, but the future age is not theirs. I just wonder what the Hebrews in Jerusalem, for example, thought when they began to read this. Because I'm sure they were completely swept off their feet. They had never seen Scripture expounded in this way, never found it set out as beautifully as this. Because he now says, I'll tell you why it's like that. Verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and thou didst set him over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And there's the quotation, and that's where we've been. And then, says the writer, for in that he put all things in subjection under him, now notice, he left nothing that is not put in subjection under him. Now he's underlining, he's teaching us how to expound Scripture. If it says all things, it means all things, he says. But we see not yet all things put under him. And we're left now just in a little maze for a moment, are we not? And it's intended that we should feel like that. Because the verse says all things under him. And when it says all things, there's nothing that is left out. There is no exception to that. Yet he says we don't yet see all things put under him. And we say, what are you talking about? And he says, well, I'm talking about Jesus. But we see Jesus. Now he's expounding Psalm 8. Made a little lower than the angels. And he tells us why. For the suffering of death. Jesus had to die. That's what we're being told. This is the way that all things are put under his feet. We see him now, having died, crowned with glory and honor. And you just listen to the words that are being used. Just listen to words when they are used. Don't let them slip by you. Just learn this art of stopping and saying, oh, that's an interesting word. We see Jesus crowned. He must be a king then. And this is a theme he's going to develop, that the one who is high priest is also king. He's a king high priest. We've never had one of these before. You always kept the kingship and the priesthood separate, always. Uzziah tried to step in, didn't he? He was a king, then he tried to get in on the priesthood. You remember? And the priest said, no, you can't do this. He had no part nor lot in the priesthood, but as I wanted to offer. And when he tried, then the Lord struck him with leprosy, right in the presence of holy things, and he went out and was put in his own place outside. When you come to Jesus, then both those things come together. And everywhere you look, you discover that they've become married, the king and the priest, in Jesus. So we see Jesus then, crowned with glory and honor. Those are unique words there. They're Old Testament words. They are the words about the garments of the high priest. That they were for glory and for beauty. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the translation of the 70, the words that are used for glory and for beauty are these two words here, glory and honor. and they occur in other places too. They're in Psalm 8 and verse 5, where we have been. And they're in 2 Peter chapter 1, about the transfiguration, that Jesus was there crowned with glory and honor. So even the transfiguration itself was also a picture of, and that's something you forget, isn't it? Of the one who was in glory, both a priest and a king together. So, you know, isn't it beautiful when you look at something that appears complicated, then you discover it's simple. Then you look at the simple thing, you discover that you've got more than you expected. You have a king and a priest, and here is Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And we see him like that now, but not yet all things under his feet. That will not be until the world to come, when the Lord God will say unto him, you know, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies, all things under his feet. But not only all things in that sense to be under his feet. There was something else that had to go under his feet. That's interesting, isn't it? That's Genesis 3:15. Just look at it. The one who is to have all things under his feet has to be injured in his feet. That's what the promise says. Verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So in the very process of bruising the serpent in the head eternally, there was to be a bruise in the one who stood upon the serpent. Right? This was to be Jesus. His feet. It is one of those thoughts that produces tears in your eyes. How beautiful are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. And then you see them with a nail straight through them. How beautiful are the feet of him. That's where the beauty came from. This other part is the result of that. Unless that had happened, then nothing else could have succeeded. Psalm 8, just look at it again, because we didn't just pause, and I did it intentionally. We didn't just pause at the moment where this is said in Psalm 8. Without mentioning the feet as such, there was that little part at the end of verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. All right? An enemy and an avenger. And it's got to be done by someone who will be praised by those who had the mouths of children, eh? Unless ye become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. So all the enemies were to be stilled by this one, and God was going to do it. And the only way in which they could be stilled was for this one himself finally to be silent in the grave. Not until that moment arrived would the enemies be dead. And it's that the apostle is bringing out to us in Hebrews chapter 2. Just let's go back to it now and just see how gently he leads us on this path. There in verse 9, he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. That word taste doesn't just mean you have a morsel of it. That's not what it's saying. The word there for taste means to eat. It means to experience. That's what he did. He had to experience it in order that he could be helpful to every man. Right? That's why he had to suffer in that way. And all that, it says, was by the grace of God. There's no way, we had no hold on God. There was nothing that we could do that could demand this of our Heavenly Father. It's something that the Father provides of himself by mercy. And in doing it, he's going to take away death by death. And that, the death of his only begotten Son. And so, in verse 10, we have let me read it. For it became God, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. I put the word God in there because that's what it is, and that helps to understand it. And so, God, here's the all things again. There it is. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's what, it became God to do that. That's the way in which it was to be done. But stop and don't rush through the verse. Because now we see that the all things that are put under the feet of Jesus all belong to God. They're all the things that belong to God. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 15 you'll find this in that slightly complicated verse where it says that he must reign until he has put all things under his feet. And when he has put all things under his feet, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that did put all things under him, that God might be all and in all. In other words, since the all things are God's, Jesus reigns until all things are under his, the feet of Jesus. And then the Lord Jesus Christ takes them and offers them to his Father. And so all things are now the Father's through the Son. And we shall be in that if we remain faithful. And God will be all things in all. In other words, those all things are everybody's in the end. We also are heirs of all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. All things are yours, says Paul. And so this marvel is all set out here. But just come a little further, because he's going to point out as he goes along a little problem. There is a problem in making Jesus a little lower than the angels. Not just that he can die, we understand that now. But there is a problem. As soon as you make him of the seed of Abraham, he is not perfect. That's the problem. Right? And so it says he's going to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So God hasn't missed the point that being of the seed of Abraham, Jesus is not perfect. He is going to make him perfect. When we say he's not perfect, this word perfect is the word for complete. That's what the word is. We tend to think of the word perfect as meaning without flaw. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, at any point in his life, was without flaw in the sense of being sinless. But he was not yet a complete person. And that completion would only come when he died. That would be the totality of the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, therefore, is bringing about perfection in Jesus for every man. That's what he's doing. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the reason for imperfection is twofold. The first is that man is mortal and therefore is not perfect. And secondly, that man is sinful. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has come in order to take those two things to himself. And he will tackle them in the order in which they came at the beginning with Adam. Adam sinned and died, and Jesus will be sinless, and then he will die. Having broken the power of sin, he will break the power of death. That's what he's going to do. Not by being external to it, as an angel might have been, an onlooker demonstrating great things but not being a part of it, but by being right in it, in the pit where everybody is. He comes into the pit to lift us out. He's not at the top dropping a rope down. He is in the pit where we are, and he will find the way of escape. It's described in the Psalms as a horrible pit into which the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Psalm 40 and other places you'll find it. And so there it is now. But before he says that, he says, you have noticed, have you, that God wants to bring many sons unto glory. You see how all these verses have got so many beautiful things. It is like the ring on your hand, sister, that as you turn it in the light, you suddenly get a different facet with the light, and you see another beauty. And just, you've only got a slight turn, haven't you? And it's a new beauty. That's what the verses of Scripture are like. And you can never exhaust their beauty. They are multifaceted. They are multi-splendored, these verses of Scripture. So, it's bringing many sons to glory. We're not there. We're being brought to glory. And there'll be a lot of us when it's all completed. But it comes through the captain, the author of our salvation. All right? That's what he's going to do. So he says in verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. One what? Or of one person, or what? Well, our brethren have looked at this verse in time past, and as you can see, you can make that word one refer to several things, can't you? And maybe it does refer to more than one. The one who sanctifies us is Jesus. All right? Both he that sanctifieth, and this is, you find that if you go through John chapter 17, he talks about sanctifying himself for us and so on. And they who are sanctified, that is, set apart, made holy, well, that's us, if we are faithful. And we're all of one. Now that one can be of one nature, can't it? We're all of one nature, which comes in verse 14, a little lower down. Or, it can mean we're all of one Father, God. So, either way, and, it's interesting, Brother Thomas thought it was of one nature, and Brother Carter, whilst accepting that, carried it further and said it was of one Father. And perhaps both are intended, eh? Look at the end of verse 11. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And now, we are brethren because we are of one nature, and we are brethren because we are of one Father. So both interpretations are running here. In fact, the two are inseparable, really. And so it says, I want to tell you that you are sons, and that God wants you to be sons, because he now quotes Scripture there, and says, it says, don't you remember, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and we had a look at that in Psalm 22 yesterday. And verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. So the one who is to redeem us is the one who has to believe and have faith in God. And again, from Isaiah, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So we're all one. We are children of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he comes to the essence of everything he's been saying. This is one of those verses which we read often, sometimes contend about, and would do better if we submitted ourselves to it and saw the grace of God in what is being said here. For as much then as the children, that is the children that we just, I and the children which God hath given me, my brethren, the many sons, for as much as they are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that is the Redeemer, also himself likewise took part of the same. Not anything different, but the same. He shared altogether our nature. He didn't have another nature before. This is how he came into the world, with our nature. And that he also now had to work out in his life, as we had in the readings in Philippians on Sunday. He was the Son of God, and yet he had this nature, the nature of his brethren. And it says there that through death, tasting death for every man, through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. All right? Just the point in passing for younger folks who haven't noted it in their margin. The word for devil in Greek is masculine. We don't do this in our English language. Most of our words are it, aren't they? This is an it, that's an it, this is an it, you know. Everything's an it. But in other languages, as most of us will know, it may be a he or a she. Well, the word for devil is masculine. And that when you translate from that language into our language, you might translate he into he, or you might translate it into it. Well, the translators here, as you can see, they've made it into a person. That's what they've actually done. He that hath, or him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. But in actual fact, but what does it say the devil then? Why should it go to all the trouble of saying the devil? Because that doesn't make it any easier for us. It makes it harder for us. Why did you say sin? Or sin in the flesh? Why should it use the word the devil? This helps to explain the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness, all right? We went through this in our house the other day with that little group that are coming to us on Thursdays, I've mentioned to you in one of the talks. And that girl who now may have been baptized. And so we wanted to go into the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I said, right, let's read the record then. So we turned up the record in Matthew, and we read it aloud. So we all read the verse round, and we all read it. And I said, forget everything. Altogether, forget everything now. Don't bring any other scriptures to bear. Don't have any other thoughts in your head. Tell me, what does this record suggest to you? And so all of them, one by one, said, it suggests to us that there was somebody there with Jesus. I said, I agree with you. That's how it reads when you read the record. So then we began to look at the record and see the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we got through these temptations one by one, just having a look at them and comparing them with, you know, the first epistle of John, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and how it was in the Garden of Eden, and so on. And that young lady then said, just as though she was thinking aloud, she said, no, there wasn't. I said, what? She said, there wasn't somebody with him. She said, it was all in himself this struggle. She said those temptations couldn't have come. There was nobody that could have done those temptations. There wasn't anybody that could give him all things. Well, I've just put that word in, she didn't use that. That could have given him all the kingdoms of the world. There wasn't anybody that could have given that. And as she was reading, and this was just purely, you know, innocently reading, starting as we all start by saying, well, there is somebody there. I'm not entering into contention now about whether there was or wasn't. You know, I think there's a lot of fruitless argument about it. And it doesn't do any good either, because it never helps you to understand. You only polarise views. What you've got to do is to get down and to see what's happening. Because it's stated as though there is somebody there. And in trying to solve that, some people find it easier to say, well, it could be the high priest, it could have been an angel, or whoever it was. That's what it could be. And that helps them to understand it. It doesn't help me at all. It completely bamboozles me to do that. And the reason for that is this. That if it was an angel, it wasn't the devil. Couldn't have been. And Caiaphas, or whoever, wasn't the devil. And so in the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the devil that is being dealt with. The devil. That is what we've got here. It couldn't be any other word that could be used. There couldn't be another word that was being used. It isn't just temptation lying within. And you say, oh, well, that's all it is. It isn't that either. That isn't just the devil. If you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it, you know, now do it just simply, ever so simply, he was the only sinless person in the world. Everybody else was a threat to him. Everybody. A threat to him because he shared their nature. It wouldn't have been a threat if he'd been an angel at all. It was a threat because he shared their nature. But so when Peter comes and says, Lord, this shall not be unto thee, out of love and sympathy and compassion, it was all misplaced. That was a threat to Jesus. So the only way in which you can express that everything, but everything, is a threat to Jesus is to use the word the devil. It was the sum total of everything. The whole world outside was in the grip of the devil. The devil in the full sense of the word of Scripture. Not some external being. If there had been an external being, then Hebrews collapses. But you don't find anything about him at all in the book, do you? You know, he's not grappling with some external being. And if he were grappling with an external being, you've got the other problem as to where on earth this external being came from. And if I get rid of him, it's like Star Wars, isn't it? There's another one coming. This is what all the children play with, isn't it, these days? As soon as he's gone, there's two or three others coming in from the side. In other words, you can't get rid of the devil if you just deal with a particular person. But when you deal with the sum total of the world, all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, all of it, everything outside Jesus and the nature he shared, which if he let it go would have been a part of the world, all of that was the devil, the Satan, the whole lot of it. And so it's got to be set in those terms. And it's got to be set in those terms as well for this reason. As soon as you try to put it in another form, you don't then make it plain that Jesus is holding everything at bay. The devil, although he shares it by our nature, as Hebrews 2:14 says, always, in all that he does, is kept outside. It never takes possession of him. It never reigns over him. Diabolos is that which casts the stumbling block in your path and makes you fall. And Jesus is victorious in everything. All right? So when it says the devil here, it's talking about the total of everything. All things are in the hands of the devil. All is tainted by sin everywhere. Everything. All the nice things, everything is tainted. They've all got the trademark on, you know, You go to the supermarket and you take something home to England that you bought in South Africa, and say, well, I brought this home from you, South Africa, and you turn the back over, it says made in Korea. You know, everything's got, all the stamps are everywhere. All right, so it is with sin, everything. It's in your faces, it's in my face, it's in everything we do, in our homes, the whole lot. Everything is tainted by the world.